Okay. All right. This morning, we're picking up where we left off in the series of Philippians. So towards the end of last year, we worked our way through chapters 1 and 2 over the course of about 6 weeks. And this morning, we're picking up at the start of chapter 3. And today, I want to focus on verses 1 to 11. So I'm going to read this to you. It's from the ESV, but if you don't have that particular version, it'll be on the screen. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is an amazing passage of scripture. And I think we're going to probably just skim it today. We could spend months on this easily. It's quite different. If you were to read chapters 1 and 2 and then read this one, you would probably notice the tone is quite different from Paul. It's a very obvious departure from what was in chapters 1 and 2. And most scholars, or many scholars at least, believe that the reason for that was that Paul received some sort of news while he was in prison. So he finished writing chapters 1 and 2, and he was about to sign off on the letter because the first verse there says, finally, my brothers, which was a normal way that Paul would sign off on a letter. But clearly he got some news, something disturbed him. He thought, no, I've got to write some more. So he kept writing, and hence we have chapters 3 and 4. Now, the news was most likely false teaching. There was false teaching happening in Philippi, and he needed to address that. So hence the theme of the chapter is really about tackling the idea of confidence in the flesh and contrasting that with making Christ your treasure. And so that's what I want to focus on today, the source of our true confidence. You know, one of the greatest gifts of our relationship with Jesus is confidence, or at least it should be confidence. Confidence not just in what awaits us in eternity, but the kind of confidence that allows us to experience the life God wants us to live now while we're on earth. You know, and by that I mean a life free of bondages, a life in the Spirit, a life in relationship with Jesus that isn't based on you thinking you need to be constantly working to gain his favor. But the thing about confidence is it can be shaken. And perhaps worse, it can be misplaced. So the first thing I want us to look at today is this danger that Paul was warning the Philippians about. So if we just look at verses 2 and 3 again, it says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is warning them about legalism, okay? Dogs, evildoers. He wasn't mincing words either. Legalism is a belief that following rules earns God's favor. Okay? It's a misplaced confidence that typically other people will try and impose on you. It's not as often something that you subscribe to yourself, although it's possible. But if you read the scriptures, they mainly address legalism as a burden that the religious leaders were placing on others. Case in point, Matthew 23, this is Jesus speaking. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Jesus came, you know, he wasn't happy with the religious leaders of the time. That's obvious throughout the Gospels. But what did this look like in Philippi in particular? Well, it's right there in that verse again. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It was circumcision. That's what they were teaching. So in the early church, there was this group called the Judaizers. Now, that word comes from a Greek verb meaning to live according to Jewish customs. And they taught that for a Christian to be truly right with God, they also had to follow the Mosaic law. And in particular, they were kind of hung up on circumcision. You might recall that in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, these were the guys that Paul and Barnabas had the argument with, because they were saying that for the Gentiles to be saved, they needed to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. And Paul and Barnabas obviously countered that argument, pointing out that salvation was by faith alone, which is a point that Paul most succinctly made in Galatians 2, verse 16, where he said, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." So that's pretty clear instruction, isn't it? The law doesn't work. You're never going to be right with God by obeying the law. Despite that, though, despite it being written there very plainly, so many people today still teach a doctrine that is contrary to that. They sort of focus on they don't focus on circumcision. You don't see guys running around promoting that as much today, or the Mosaic law. But they are teaching something like a Jesus plus type of Christianity, Jesus plus something, right? So it's quite deceptive. It's quite manipulative. They don't say that Jesus isn't necessary. They just say he can't just rely on Jesus. It's got to be Jesus plus a little something. So, for example, Jesus plus performance. You know, you're saved by grace, but if you want to be truly accepted by God, well, you've got to do something. You've got to give this certain amount, or you've got to go on this mission trip, or you've got to not listen to anything but Christian music. You know, they'll try and sprinkle something on top like that. Or it's Jesus plus a cultural identity or ideology. Now, this one is particularly pervasive at the moment in somewhere like America. If you see, there are a lot of Christians over there that say you can't be Christian if you vote a certain way. You know, if you support a particular candidate, you can't be a real Christian. It's making its way in here too, in this country. Or it's Jesus plus spiritual elitism. You know, yes, basic Christianity is fine, but you've got to experience something. You've got to have some sort of revelation. You know, you've got to speak in tongues or prophesy if you want to be really pleasing to God. And of course, that's all nonsense, right? All of it. It's all nonsense. It's against the scriptures. But if it's so obvious, why do people fall for it? Why do people get so sucked into this thing of legalism? Well, I think a lot of it comes down to human nature. You know, justification by faith alone is seen as implausibly generous to most people. It doesn't make sense. You know, our pride gets in the way. We feel like, well, hang on, I've got to do something, you know, to justify receiving something so valuable. Surely I must have to contribute something. And we feel this it's part of our fundamental human instinct to contribute to our own salvation. You know, I grew up with the expression, there's no such thing as a free lunch. It's that writ large. And see, what legalism does, it resolves that tension for people because it feels like it gives them some sense of agency and control over what's happening in their life. You know, it offers an ability for them to measure their progress. They can keep track of what they're doing. I say, you know, I've done this many hours at the soup kitchen, or I've given this much money, or I've brought this many people to church, or whatever. And what they hope is that on judgment day, they can point to all that, and that's going to outweigh all their failures. It's something tangible, it's something measurable. Basically, it's offering the illusion of self-determination. And just in case you think it can't happen to you, because it can happen to all of us, it does happen to all of us, maybe we don't even realize it. If you think that, oh, you know, I've been in church a long time, or I've moved beyond that, Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, he said this: why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all of my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do, in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. None of us are immune, and you know what legalism does? It distorts your understanding of things. It distorts our understanding of God, of Jesus, of the message of the gospel, and most importantly, it distorts your view of you, your understanding of you. And you end up bouncing between two really equally damaging extremes. On the one hand, you could be trapped in a life of bondage. You know, you don't experience the assurance that comes from God's unconditional acceptance. You are in a perpetual state of anxiety about your standing before Him. And you find yourself in this exhausting cycle of effort and condemnation. And, you know, this lie about legalism isn't just confined to eternal thinking, you know, life after death. It's not just that. It impacts how you think about what happens in this world. If you're doing all of this work, you're going to be thinking, well, surely God's going to honor that here, not just when I die, but right now. You know, I'm doing all this work. God's got to bless me. You know, when things don't go the way you want, and they definitely won't, we all know that, but when they start to go wrong, you're going to look at that and you're going to think, well, what was all that for? Where was God? You know, I've done all this work. It messes with your thinking. And on the other end of the spectrum, you've got righteousness, or self-righteousness. You know, where you deceive yourself into thinking you've achieved righteousness through your own efforts. Yeah, I've done this. And, you know, Paul addressed this. Paul had an impeccable resume when it comes to righteousness or Jewish credentials, right? He even said he was blameless according to the law. So if we look at verses 4 to 6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I won't go into the details of all that, but basically what he's saying is that he's lived the perfect life according to the law. You know, even the things that weren't in his control, like being circumcised on the eighth day, that's showing that he didn't become a Jew, he was born a Jew. You know, he was a Pharisee, a teacher, from the tribe of Benjamin, all of that. Impeccable credentials. But of course, he goes on to say it's all rubbish. And you know, having this sort of righteousness, I think that's actually worse than being in bondage. Because when you're righteous, you become quite proud and very judgmental. And then that's going to negatively impact all the people that come into your orbit. Of course, Jesus also warned against confidence in our own righteousness very clearly in Luke chapter 18. He told this story. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We learned that in Philippians 2 as well, when we talked about humility. how Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. But you know what the real tragedy here with righteousness or pursuing righteousness is? That it's actually something we're promised anyway through faith. We don't have to work for it. It's ours. We don't have to be our own saviour. This might be a good time to talk about the image I used on the slides. If we can bring that image back up. I have to thank ChatGPT for this. So imagine a masterpiece like this one. This is Rembrandt's A Storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it's a beautiful, majestic work of art from one of the greats. Now imagine someone believes they can improve on it. They feel the need to add their own little brushstrokes, their own little additions, right? But all they end up doing is marring it. Christ's work on the cross is complete and perfect. And any effort to add to it just leads us away from the grace that saves us. So what's the remedy? How do we combat being deceived by legalism, being deceived by self-righteousness? For this, I just want to go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Just look at the second part of it there. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. To write the same things. So Paul has quite obviously communicated a similar message to them previously. That's why he's saying to write the same things. Basically, what he's saying is that to revisit the same old truths, to teach the same doctrine, is actually good for us. You know, God's word doesn't grow stale, and we should never think that we've become too familiar with it. You know, regularly hearing it, regularly studying it, keeps us safe from these new doctrines. And of course, Paul highlighted this same danger elsewhere. It wasn't just Philippians. In Galatians 1, he said, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it's not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. He said the same thing to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will teach them, sorry, who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. You know, we live in an age of TikTok preachers, and we have to be so discerning about what we take in, what we share. There's so much nonsense out there. And we need to know what the truth is if we're going to recognize false doctrine when it comes up. In his book, Reckless Faith, John MacArthur describes a process for training US Treasury agents to spot counterfeit banknotes. And they do it by studying genuine ones until they instinctively know the look and feel of the real thing. So the idea was they spent countless hours just handling authentic currency. And they actually didn't bother studying the counterfeits because there were new ones coming out sort of every week, every month. They didn't concern themselves with looking at those. They just saturated themselves with the authentic so that they can immediately detect a fake because it stands out like a sore thumb. We need to be meditating on God's word day and night, just like it says in the scriptures. We need to be saturating ourselves in the Word of God so that we can spot the fakes. And anytime you find yourself thinking, oh, I've heard this message before, you know, I've read this passage before, remember what Paul said, it's good to go over the same things. Because he said that when we're equipped properly, he said this to the Ephesians, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try and trick us with their lies so clever they sound like the truth. Okay, so what's true confidence then? Let's go back to Philippians now, look at verses 7 to 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, I said earlier, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. And he chose his words very carefully. So when he wrote, I count them as rubbish, the word for rubbish in the original Greek is dung, excrement. You can probably imagine a couple of other synonyms I won't mention. But what would make a man like Paul use such an emotive word? I heard this saying when I was researching this message, that when the sun comes out, the glorious stars can't be seen anymore. And that's basically what Paul's saying. These things that used to be and so important to me, the surpassing greatness of what I've now found has outshone them. He's not saying they were bad. Like, it's not bad. It wasn't bad that he was following the law. It wasn't bad that he was blameless or any of that stuff. Circumcision wasn't bad. It's just that those things have been surpassed. And because they've been surpassed, they no longer have control over him. So what did he find? What was this thing that outshone all those other things? You know, you ask a lot of people what it means to be a Christian, and they'll tell you, oh yeah, you've got to not do these things, or you'll start doing those things. Like, stop breaking the Ten Commandments and start obeying them. Or stop socializing on a Sunday and go to church instead. But what Paul's saying, this thing that he's found, is what's at the heart of the gospel. Is that what makes you a Christian is not being legalistic, it's not being religious. The thing he wants most is to be found in Jesus and to know Jesus. How do you get found in Jesus? Faith. Being found in him simply means to be accepted based on the righteousness which is God's gift offered on the simple condition of believing. That's it. It's faith that reveals Christ as our highest treasure and accordingly makes us discard everything else as rubbish by comparison. And any faith that brings about that sort of radical change, that's what makes you found in him. But more than just being found in him, Paul wanted to know him. I want to be found in him and I want to know him. Verse 10, look at this, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul wanted to know three things there. He wanted to know Jesus, the power of his resurrection, and to share his sufferings. You see, that's the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. It's like that honey analogy, you know, the word honey isn't honey. You can study it and talk about it as long as you like, but you won't really know what honey is until you've tasted it. Knowing is tasting and experiencing. That's what Paul wanted. That's what we should want. We should never be settled or content with knowing about Jesus. And John Piper made this amazing observation. He said that if you notice that Paul wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection, but that didn't mean he got to skip over suffering. I think most of us would think, yeah, we want to know Jesus. I want to share in that power of his resurrection. And then you'd say, but why should I suffer if I've got the power of the resurrection? You see, Paul didn't want to miss out on anything in knowing Jesus. He wanted the divine power. He wanted that more than anything, but he didn't want to take a different route to heaven than Jesus did. If that meant suffering, he wanted it. Knowing Christ means having a relationship with Christ. And for the past few weeks, we've been hearing our pastors talk about the theme of discipleship, this theme that we've adopted for this year. And last week, Pastor Stephen said something that really I wrote down. It was amazing. He said that discipleship is not about the task, it's about the relationship. The law was the task. The cross is the relationship. I'm just going to wrap up and say, look, it's entirely possible to believe in Jesus' resurrection and not know the power of it. Like I said, there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and actually knowing him. A difference between knowing about him and actually deciding he's going to be my highest treasure, the thing that I would give up everything to obtain. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to gain enough money to buy the field. Is that what Jesus is to you? Are you that excited about knowing him that you would sell everything you had to get a hold of him? We don't need confidence in the flesh. True confidence is knowing that God has already completed his masterpiece. True confidence is knowing there's nothing you need to do or even can do to enhance it. True confidence is knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the free gift of salvation. The free gift of knowing that if we simply believe in your message, put our faith in your Son Jesus, that we can live forever with you in heaven. And I thank you that there's nothing else we can do to enhance on that. I thank you that through Jesus we have the righteousness of Christ. And that when you look at us now, you don't see us in all our faults, you just see Jesus in his perfection. Man could never have come up with such an amazing concept as that, but you did, and we thank you for it. And I ask that all of us here will examine our lives and look at the ways that we are trying to improve on what you've already done, and that we will discard them. Those things that we hold dear, those things that we're proud of, that they will become rubbish, and that we will instead focus on the surpassing greatness that is knowing you, not just knowing about you, but knowing you, making you our highest treasure, Lord. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Before we go, we want to give people an opportunity. We do this every week, and it's the most important part of the service. If you don't know Christ, we've been talking about knowing Christ and the difference between knowing about him and knowing him. And if you don't know him, this is an opportunity to change that. This can be the first day of the rest of your life. So I'm just going to lead us in a prayer, and if you could just say along with me, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. I turn from my old life and choose to follow him now, accepting him as both my Lord and my Master. And I will follow him for the rest of my days.